This afternoon, as I told you earlier, I'm going to have special office hours from 1 to 5 o'clock, and I'm going to reserve those office hours just for checking up on details about this course. Don't come in to talk to me for any length of time this afternoon, because there may be quite a few who will need to come. Now, I want you to check your quiz paper, please, from a twofold standpoint. Check it carefully to see if any mistakes are made against you. Check it also carefully to see if any mistakes are made in your favor. And I'm going to put you on your honor to check that with me, either pro or con, this afternoon. Now, I don't require what I'm going to say now, but I strongly recommend it. And that is that if any of you made a real low grade on the quiz, and especially a low grade at mid-semester time, that you'll come in to see me and let me just check with you to see if I can encourage you. Sometimes, many times I can. And if you come in on that score, please be sure to bring your notebook with you when you come. Now, those are office hours this afternoon from 1 to 5. May I ask, how many of you plan to come for one reason or another this afternoon? Could I see your hands? All right, good. And it'll just take a very short time for each one. And in case I'm talking to somebody in the office, you just wait out in the hall. I'll try to be there right at 1 o'clock after my second period's over. Now, I don't know whether any of you in this class are to be thanked or not, but I got a note this morning, a nice birthday remembrance on my desk, just said from some of your students. It had a very lovely birthday cake, a tie, a shirt, and best of all, jelly beans. My favorite beverage, jelly beans. And I don't know whether any of you in this class were involved in that or not, but if you were, I want to say a very hearty thank you. Now, page 54. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. Our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy law. And we thank Thee that when we're trusting the precious blood of Jesus, Thy law is just as precious to us as Thy promises are precious to our soul. And so we ask that at the very beginning of this class period, Thy Holy Spirit will work in each one of us, especially the instructor of this class, both the wanting to do and the doing of Thy good pleasure. Lord, we have been claiming special revival for this particular class from Thee. And so we thank Thee for it now. This in a special way is our Thanksgiving Day goal. Lord, since we do not have a particular financial goal this Thanksgiving, we're just claiming in a special way the mighty revival working of God in this freshman class as our Thanksgiving goes. We thank Thee for all the likeness to the Lord Jesus Thou hast allowed us to see in so many. And Lord, we're not satisfied unless we can just claim this whole group 100% for the Lord Jesus. Grant it, we pray, between now and Thanksgiving time. And to that end, open our hearts completely to Thy law this morning. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't forget that in the study of the Ten Commandments, there are three special things I'm trying to illustrate for you. The first thing is certainty of approach. 9 of the 10 commandments are constantly repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. So we know that at least 9 of the 10 commandments are for us as Christians in this present age. The second thing I'm trying to illustrate is definiteness of application. Don't let your applications be vague and indefinite, but make them definite and to the point. The third thing I'm trying to illustrate is the need for God's grace. Now don't forget these two verses that we come to over and over again. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If the blood of Jesus does not mean more to you after our study of the Ten Commandments than it has meant before, I'll be greatly disappointed. Because one purpose of studying the Ten Commandments is to magnify the precious blood of Jesus. And then don't forget our enabling verse, Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Yesterday morning we closed our study with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And we come to this next violation, which is murder by hatred. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. The word brother in 1 John 3:15 means brother man. It doesn't just mean a fellow Christian. It means brother man. Whosoever hateth his brother man is a murderer. Why is hatred the equivalent of murder in God's sight? Hatred is murder because it contains the seeds of murder. Now, in what we call actual murder, the seeds have been brought to full fruition. But whether those seeds have been brought to full fruition or not, if they're present, hatred God calls murder. With that in mind, in order to make it very practical, I want to mention two common forms of hatred. One is loss of temper. Some people just pride themselves on their loss of temper. And of course, when they pride themselves on their loss of temper, they're priding themselves on the sin of murder. Every time you've gotten mad and lost your temper, in God's sight, you've committed murder. When I was a small lad, I had a very high temper. People used to talk about my high temper, and I was proud of it. I thought it was a sign that I was a man, that I lost my temper. No, it wasn't a sign that I was a man. It was a sign that I was a murderer. Because whosoever hated his brother's murderer. You fellas, be honest. How about when you play soccer? We used to play a lot of touch football here. And boy, I tell you, when somebody touches you in football, sometimes it's even rougher than if he actually tackles you. And I find from some of these wounded people I see going the rounds that soccer can be a little bit rough too. A person told me this the other day, and I'm glad he didn't mention any names involved. But he said he was just noticing out on the soccer field the other day that one of the grad students got mad and lost his temper. And one of the seniors got mad and lost his temper. Well, nobody mentioned a freshman is doing it, and yet I wouldn't exactly put it beyond the freshman to do it. And I wouldn't put it beyond the faculty member to do it either. Is it too much to expect that when we have our games out here on the ground, there'll be no loss of temper whatever? Students, do you realize you can hurt your testimony for Jesus more quickly through losing your temper than almost any other way? Sometimes I've heard a person say, well, I don't hold a grudge towards anybody. I lose my temper, but I'm over it in a minute. When I hear a person make that remark, I feel like saying, so is a shotgun, over it in a minute. But the damage is already done. And all eternity alone will reveal how many people have killed their testimonies for Jesus by the loss of temper. It's the sin of murder. Another very common form of hatred is envy. And envy is not only very common among unsaved people, it's also very common among Christians as well. One of the greatest snares of a Christian worker is the snare of envy. Dr. F.B. Meyer, to whom I often refer in class, gave this precious testimony. He said that for a good many years, the going was fairly easy in his Christian ministry. Things were coming his way, and people were complimenting F.B. Meyer here and there. And he said he didn't realize how envious his natural heart was because he didn't have the occasion for realizing the envy that was there. You know, often you think you're free from a certain thing, and you aren't. You're just free from anything that tests you along that line. And then he said one day there came a certain Bible teacher in England who became very prominent. His name was Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. And he said when Dr. G. Campbell Morgan came along, people didn't talk quite as much about Dr. F.B. Meyer as they'd done before. And then he said, I realized that envy reared its ugly head in my soul. Praise God for his honesty. Because your natural heart is an envious heart. And my natural heart is an envious heart. And nothing but the grace of God can give a person real victory over envy. Some people of the world don't seem to be envious because they don't have any occasion for it. Things are going smoothly. Things are coming their way. But when I say that my natural heart is an envious heart, I'm saying that my natural heart is the heart of a murderer. And when I'm saying that your natural heart is an envious heart, I'm saying that your natural heart is the heart of a murderer. By using the basic principle, which is suggested by 1 John 3:15, mention and discuss several other forms of murder. The basic principle is that which contains the seeds of murder is murder. Why is hatred murder? Because it contains the seeds of murder. With that in mind, I'd like to mention four additional things which are murder because they contain the seeds of murder. The first is reckless automobile driving. All reckless automobile driving is the sin of murder. I praise God that I've never killed anybody when I've been behind the wheel of an automobile. But I'll have to confess to you that sometimes I've done my part towards killing people. I've driven my automobile recklessly. And God, by his loving hand, has restrained me from killing anybody, but it wasn't my credit that I didn't kill anybody. And I'm sure that many of you here today can give the same testimony. If our study of the Ten Commandments means what it ought to mean, then there's going to be a difference in the way in which the automobiles are driven home during the holidays from Columbia Bible College. Because reckless automobile driving is the sin of murder before God. The second violation is discouragement. Discouragement is suicide. Do you see why it's true that discouragement is suicide? It's true because it contains the seeds of suicide. I think one of the most practical questions asked in the Christian life is this. Is it possible for a born-again Christian to commit suicide? Is it possible for somebody who's genuinely saved to take his own life? It isn't my purpose to discuss that now. I go into that in the John and Romans class to illustrate the truth of justification. But what I want to say now is this. Is it possible for a born-again Christian to become discouraged? Yes. Well, if it's possible for a born-again Christian to become discouraged, it's possible for a born-again Christian to commit suicide. Because discouragement is suicide. It contains the seeds of suicide. And those seeds of suicide may not be brought to full fruition. But if they're there, God judges them as the actual act. And then the third form of murder is overeating, which also is suicide. Some people have referred to overeating as suicide on the installment plan. That's exactly what it is. Have you ever read this statement? Don't dig your grave with your teeth. The fact is that many people are doing that. They're digging their graves with their teeth. Enough said, because I already told you about my past experience in that regard. And remember, it's God's will that you and I enjoy our food. But overeating is suicide, because a person is chopping years off his life when he overeats and has all that excess weight. The fourth form of murder is through worrying a person to death. Now, it's true that it is a sin for anybody to worry, but it's also true that it's a sin for you or me to be the occasion of somebody else's worry. Do you realize that thousands of young people are worrying their parents to death? That's exactly what's happening, and the law can't prosecute them for it. I dare say that some of you sitting here in class this morning have to realize before God that by your past behavior, you have already helped to kill your parents. Your parents haven't died yet, but you've chopped years off their lives. In 1900, the Boxer Uprising came in China, and many wonderful missionaries were killed in a cruel manner by the Boxers in that uprising. They called the missionaries foreign devils, and they were trying to get rid of all of them. And instead of killing them just all at once by pointing a pistol at the brains and blowing the brains out, they killed them by the death of 1,000 cuts. They just cut their bodies in 1,000 places until they bled to death. Just suppose somebody would give you your choice. He'd say, "Now, I'm going to kill you, but I'll let you take the choice. Would you rather have me just kill you all at once or cut your body in 1,000 places until you gradually bleed to death?" I think I know what your answer would be, and I think I know what my answer would be. What I'm saying is this: many young people are killing their mothers and fathers by the death of 1,000 cuts. And the law can't prosecute them as if they just took a pistol and blew out the brains of their mother and father. But worrying a person to death is a very extreme form of murder. Many husbands are worrying their wives to death. Many wives are worrying their husbands to death. And it's murder before the tribunal of God. What form of murder is revealed in Ezekiel 3 and 33? Show why this is such a serious and dangerous form of murder. These two chapters of Ezekiel 3 and 33 are the great watchman chapters. It's interesting that the third chapter comes before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the 33rd chapter comes after the destruction of Jerusalem. And you see, he just repeats this idea of being a watchman. First, before Jerusalem is destroyed, and then again after Jerusalem is destroyed. And he says, "Watchman, if you don't warn the wicked, he will perish in his iniquity, and his blood I will require at thy hand." This is soul murder. This is spiritual murder. And if you want to see how terrible soul murder is, then remember, which is greater, the body or the soul? You say the soul is greater than the body. Well, if so, then it's even worse to kill the soul than it is the body. Some years ago, I read this simple statement: become your brother's spiritual murderer by just leaving him alone. Become your brother's spiritual murderer by just leaving him alone. A person told me one time that he didn't think this passage in Ezekiel 3:33 was for us in this present age. It was just for people in Old Testament times. I didn't think he was right, but I didn't have an answer to it. But one day I was reading Acts 20:26 in the New Testament, and I read these words. In Acts 20:26, the Apostle Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men. And then he tells us why he's pure from the blood of all men. Because he's warned the wicked, because he's given the message of God to all men. On page 55, we come to the full meaning of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. When I come to this commandment, I look to the Lord to give me wisdom that I might avoid two extremes. One is the extreme of using language which is wrongly shocking. I think you can use language which is wrongly shocking. The other extreme is that of using such hush-hush language that nobody understands what you mean. I believe the average preacher today does not preach nearly enough on the seventh commandment. What I'm saying is this, that the average preacher today doesn't say nearly as much about impurity as the Bible says about impurity. If you want an illustration of this, then take some of those long lists of sins in the Bible. The New Testament has several of these long lists of sins, 15 or 20 or 30 of them, named one right after the other. And when you take those long lists of sins, just stop and ask yourself, how many of these sins specifically have to do with the sin of impurity, with the sin of immorality? And I don't want to use language that is wrongly shocking, but all students, I don't want to use such hush-hush language that nobody understands what you mean. I believe the average Christian parent would be amazed if he knew how much impurity there is in the life of his son or daughter. I believe the average Christian parent would be amazed if he knew this. Let me mention four ways of violating the seventh commandment. The first is the most obvious of all. It's through breaking the marriage tie. There's an Indiana Statistical Bureau that gave these very amazing figures some years ago. I don't know what the sources of their information would be. The Statistical Bureau estimated that there were at least 10 million married men in America who are habitually untrue to their wives. Only God knows the exact number, but I'm afraid that is an underestimate rather than an overestimate of the truth. The second violation is through all forms of impurity. Technically speaking, there is a difference between fornication and adultery. Technically speaking, fornication is impurity on the part of an unmarried person. Technically speaking, adultery is impurity on the part of a married person in violation of the marriage tie. Now, words are used in different senses. And sometimes the Bible uses the word fornication, the word adultery, in its technical sense. Sometimes it uses the words in an overlapping manner. For instance, in your notes, just draw a circle around 1 Corinthians 6:9. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, both fornication and adultery are mentioned as sin. So evidently, the words here are used in their technical sense. See, there's a difference between fornication and adultery. Both sins are listed. But circle in your notes also Matthew 5:27-32. And I think if you read carefully Matthew 5:27-32, you'll see that there, adultery and fornication are used in an overlapping way. Well, I'm using adultery here in the broad sense. Thou shalt not commit adultery includes all forms of impurity. Of course, one of the most common of all forms of impurity is that which is frequently called the sin of self-abuse, secret sin. sexual sin. And some books on the subject say that this sin is 100% common among unmarried men and 80% common among unmarried women. I'm sure those figures are not completely accurate, but I do know as far as fellows are concerned, through the years I've had many fellows confide in me that they, just from the time of adolescence, they were bound by this sin of secret impurity and they couldn't get victory over it. Well, fellows, may I say to you this morning with all the earnestness of my being, whatever you do, don't ever reach the place where you don't regard it as sin, because it is sin. Some books on the subject actually recommend such a practice. And the fact that they recommend such a practice is just a little illustration of how far removed are the standards of the world from the standards of the Bible. The fact is that many fellows have entered into the meaning of Christian victory when God has given them victory over this particular sin. And when God has given them victory over this particular sin, then he's opened to their hearts the whole message of victory. If any of you fellows have been bound by this thing that I'm talking about, may I say that when you come to the Lord with it, don't just ask the Lord to give you victory over this particular sin, but ask God to open to your heart the whole message of Christian victory. That's what he often does. He opens the whole message of victory in terms of one particular thing in my life that binds me. The third violation of this commandment is through evil thought. And you'll notice that in Matthew 5, 27 to 32, the Lord Jesus was referring to evil thoughts. In Matthew 5, 27 to 32, he said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You know, I love those words of Job 31:1. In Job 31:1, the patriarch said, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. How then should I look upon a virgin?" Oh, every Christian man needs to have those words of Job 31:1 written indelibly upon his heart. "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. How then should I look upon a virgin?" Suppose I'm going down the street and without intending to do so, I see an impure billboard advertisement. The first look is not sin, but the second look is sin. If I stop and feed my eyes upon that impure billboard advertisement, then I'm committing heart adultery before the Lord. And I've asked the Lord to make this just as natural and spontaneous as breathing in my life. That every time I pick up a newspaper and see some immodest picture, every time I'm going down the road and see some impure billboard advertisement, I've asked God to make it just as natural as breathing for me, that immediately I look the opposite direction. Because if I stop and feed my eyes on those things, then it's the sin of adultery in the sight of the Lord. You see what the full meaning of the Ten Commandments automatically reveals. It reveals that I can't even walk down the street in the right way without God working in me both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Do I need the blood of Jesus to cover me even when I walk down the street? Oh, indeed I do. I think one of the saddest commentaries on the sinfulness of the human heart is that our whole advertising industry as a whole is based on sex appeal. I'm glad that's not true in every individual case. Through the years, my wife and I have greatly enjoyed the advertisement for the Volkswagen car, because they're very cute clever advertisements. And as far as I've been able to tell, there's no sex appeal mixed in with any of them. But I'm sorry to say that that's the exception rather than the rule. Turn on your television set, try to watch a ball game, and you've just got sex appeal with all the advertising that comes in between. And if I stop and feed my eyes on any of that stuff, then I'm committing adultery in my heart before the Lord. The fourth violation of this commandment is through adultery by proxy. Adultery by proxy. Last time I mentioned the possibility of murder by proxy, having it done. That is, being the occasion or reason for somebody else to do it. Just as there is murder by proxy, so there is adultery by proxy. And of course, those who are especially involved in this aspect of the seventh commandment are women. I believe the average Christian woman would be amazed if she knew how many times she had been a stumbling block to men by the way she's dressed. I think the average Christian woman would be amazed if she knew how many men had committed heart adultery towards her because of the immodest way in which she dressed herself. Many women dress themselves in a very suggestive way, with tight-fitting garments that show the figure in a suggestive way, and with these dresses that are horribly immodest. And students, I don't care how much styles change. For a woman to wear her dress above her knees will always be immodest. I don't care how much the styles change. Because she is bound to suggest impure thoughts to the minds of men when she does that. From time to time here at the Bible College, we pray for revival. Have you ever stopped and just listed in black and white what will be some of the clearest signs of revival when it fully comes? I praise God for the measure. We have a measure of revival, but we don't have full revival. I think all of us would admit that. Our testimony meetings, our prayer times. Students, this isn't real revival. This is just scratching the surface of the thing, what we have here at the Bible College now. It is real revival. It isn't first cousin to real revival. When real revival dressed modestly, without any prodding from the Dean of Women. Somebody told me that a few years ago, the Dean of Women just had to call the girls in and make some of them lengthen their dresses. She just laid down the law to them. She didn't want to do it. We want these things to come from the hearts of the students. But after all, you've got other people's minds and thoughts to consider in these things. And someone told me that when she laid down the law, that a whole wave of resentment just swept through the whole student body. Because what's the Dean of Women doing? Why, she has no right to tell us how we ought to dress. Well, of course, as faculty members, we have every obligation to give you the teaching of God's Word on these all-important things. It has always been indecent for a woman to wear shorts in the presence of men. I don't care what the styles have been, and I don't care what the styles will be in the future. Any woman who wears shorts, I don't care whether they're the Bermuda shorts or the less decent ones, is always bound to commit heart adultery. She's bound to do it. And you say, can you document it? Why, of course not. You can't document things like this. But you just know human nature enough to know that the average man is driven wild by a lot of these things. And young ladies, may I say to you, be awfully careful about even owning shorts. I want to tell you, if I had a daughter of my own, I'd ask her not even to own shorts. Somebody says, well, why not have them in a girl's camp for this reason? nearly always in a girls' camp where those girls wear shorts. Men are on the ground, nearly always. That's one reason. But a clear reason is this. You're training those girls under your leadership in lifelong patterns of thought. You're supposed to teach them how to dress modestly. They look up to you. Some of them come from unsafe homes. And you're the only ones that are setting any standards at all for them. And what you're doing is this, that if you wear shorts right there in that girls' camp, you don't expect those girls to make the transition in their own thought. Of course they won't make the transition. Dr. McQuilkin used to say so oftentimes that the natural heart of man has no sense about sin and righteousness. Well, that's why applications have to be so definite. You can't just give vague, indefinite applications, because the natural heart of man has no sense about sin and righteousness. And it's undoubtedly true that a lot of you young ladies sitting right here this morning have committed adultery by proxy. You'd be amazed how many fellows through the years have confided in me in this regard. They've told me that when they've come to class and tried to listen to the class discussion, that oftentimes they've had a tremendous battle going on in their mind, because the girl sitting right next to them was so immodestly dressed that they really honestly tried to concentrate on what was being said. But they just had the fight of their lives to keep their minds pure all the way through. You may be interested to know that that is one of the reasons why I don't give you assigned seats in my classes. It isn't the only reason. I have several reasons for it. One is, I like to test your integrity. I don't want to test it wrongly. And I try not to put needless temptation before you students. But one reason I don't give you assigned seats and I make you responsible for reporting your absences and your latencies is that I want you on your honor. I want a test of your integrity, but that isn't the only reason I do it. One reason I do it is that I've had fellows who just asked me if I could change their seats in class because the girl that they were sitting by in class was so immodestly dressed. The whole class was just one awful battle as far as the purity of thought is concerned. You young ladies realize that you can commit adultery the way you walk up and down this campus and the way you sit here in this auditorium, you can commit adultery. It is adultery by proxy. Now, what I've been saying so far, I believe, is basically clear. I want to give you two deep convictions I have concerning disputed matters. The first disputed matter has to do with mixed swimming. What about girls and fellows going in swimming together, men and women going in swimming together? You may be interested to know that just a few months ago, I believe God led me to adopt this as my lifelong practice. My lifelong practice is that I will not accept invitations to speak at camps or conferences that have mixed swimming. And I realized, of course, that when I adopted this policy, it was closing an awful lot of camps and an awful lot of conferences to my ministry. The fact is, there is one conference up in the north that's commonly regarded as a very spiritual conference. And I went there to speak some years ago, and I was very anxious that they would invite me back, but they never invited me back for many years. And then lo and behold, just a few weeks after I'd adopted this policy, I got a long distance telephone call from the man in charge, and he invited me to come to speak at his conference. I told him of my policy and he was very nice about it, and I was very nice, but we have parted company and we're not going to be associated in that thing together. I'm thinking right now of a group of well-known conference up north where a great many young people go, and I believe many young people have been saved there or leading up to it, and I believe much good has been done. But I also believe with all my heart that the devil has greatly used that conference. You see, the fact that God uses the conference doesn't mean the devil can't use it too. And God has greatly used that conference, but the devil's also greatly used it. Because here's what's happening. Oh, they just have mixed swimming all over the face of the earth up there. And you know, oftentimes people say it's a sectional matter. People in the north think differently about these things from people in the south. To me, it isn't a sectional matter at all. I don't give you the snap of my finger for the Mason-Dixon line. Mason-Dixon line doesn't mean a thing in the world to me. What I'm trying to go by is the principles of God's Word. And you see, what they're doing in that conference where they have these young people with mixed swimming is that they are setting their lifelong patterns of thought. That's what they're doing. And many of those young people are looking to that conference for their lifelong patterns of thought. And that's what they're getting. Now, there are three reasons why I don't have anything to do with mixed swimming. The first is I believe it's just a bad influence as an institution, period. Oh, you know how human nature is constructed. And the average swimming hole is just a breeding house of immorality. It's just a breeding house of immorality. Somebody says, yes, but others have it more under control. Yes, others have it more under control. But the whole thing of mixed swimming is just a bad influence as a whole, and I'm not going to have any part with it. Then the second reason is I believe that my body would be a needless temptation to somebody else. Do you realize what you consider to be the most unattractive body can be very tempting to some particular people? That is certainly true. And it's found to be true in the nature of the case that your own body will be a needless temptation to somebody else. The third is others will be a needless temptation to me. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to say, lead us not into temptation. And I believe one application of that is don't run into needless temptation. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. And if I really want to be pure, I'm going to flee fornication. And if you really want to be pure, you're going to flee fornication. Then there is another disputed matter concerning which I have a very deep conviction. And I don't come at these very often. There's just two times I know of in my courses where I touch these. But when I touch them, I don't apologize. I just hit the whole thing 100%. And it's this. It's the question of using paint or lipstick. I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that every woman who puts lipstick on her lips is running a tremendous risk of adultery by proxy. And my reason is this. It is true that not all people react exactly the same way. But it is true that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men all over the world react this particular way. In their minds, lips are especially associated with sex. And painted lips literally set many men on fire. Many of you young ladies don't realize what you've done. But through your painted lips, time and again, you have committed adultery by proxy. Somebody says, nobody's told me so. No, nobody will tell you. You see, things like that won't be documented. Impure men of the street aren't going to tell that because they wouldn't even recognize it. They don't even regard it as a temptation. And a pure-minded fellow, generally speaking, isn't going to talk about that either. You can't document those things. Now, you see, one of the greatest snares in this connection is the snare of teaching the liberty of the individual conscience. Now, that's a precious doctrine when rightly applied. But what people often mean by the liberty of the individual conscience is this. The liberty of the individual conscience to ignore objective principles of God. There is no liberty of the individual conscience to ignore objective principles of God. Sometimes I've heard a young lady make a statement like this: well, you know, God's never spoken to me about lipstick. He's spoken to others, and I think they ought to quit it, but he's never spoken to me. You see, that's entirely apart from the point. That's this whole subjectivism and guidance which does so much harm and which fails to recognize the objective standards of God. Why, God has spoken to that lady about it through objective principles. She is automatically being a stumbling block. And I'm not saying that every woman who paints her lips is a stumbling block to every man, because I don't believe she is. But she's a stumbling block to thousands and thousands of men. And I believe with all my heart that one of the simplest indications of real revival sweeping through Columbia Bible College is that all the Bible college girls will wash their lips very thoroughly and keep them clean. Oh, I just believe it with every fiber of my being. I used to sort of hem and haw and say, now, in some cases, I could realize you might be a little pale and you might need a little paint, you know, all that stuff. You've heard it a million and one times. Young people, it's just absolutely playing with fire. And if you paint your lips, you can just know that you're going to hear from that thing one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the degree of light and privilege that a person has is going to make a difference as to how severe the chastening will be. But it's bound to be there. It's an objective thing. And you can't say God hasn't spoken to me about it, because it's an objective type of thing. Now we come to the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. And the first violation is stealing from God. From a careful reading of these verses, mentioned several ways in which a human being can steal from God. One way is by stealing time from God. How do I steal my time from God? I steal my time from God when I waste my time. Anytime I've wasted a moment, I've stolen it from God. Now, may I give you caution in this regard? It doesn't mean that you're just supposed to go lickety-split to everything you do. Because if I go lickety-split to everything I do, I'm bound to waste a lot of time. No, that isn't the way to live. If I'm resting in the Lord, then I just won't try to give this to everything I do, because a lot of that's bound to be filled with the energy of the flesh. Surely I'll throw myself into what I'm doing, but you know, you can be so fast in what you're trying to do, nobody can ask you a question. Nobody can feel at home in your presence. I'm not talking about that. But you students know what I mean, and I know what I mean too. How many hours you have wasted this semester. I believe that this class as a whole has done good work. One of the upperclassmen who's in this class was talking to me, and he said, I think the freshmen as a whole are working hard. He said, for instance, a lot of them don't even go around to play ping pong, which certainly wouldn't be wrong in itself. I think there's a right time for ping pong. But he said, a lot of them don't even go to ping pong. They just go right out of their rooms and they get into the work. I praise God for that, and I deeply appreciate it. At the same time, I know human nature from the Bible and from your heart and mine, and I know that a lot of time's been wasted so far this semester, and it's stealing. Stealing time from God. One way to steal time from God is to neglect your quiet time. God has set apart for me that special time when I'm to meet him face to face. Now, be honest. How many of you students, at least some times this semester, have stolen time from God because you've slept through your quiet time? One of the sophomores from this year's class told me, he said, you know, last year I had my quiet time about 30 minutes. And he said, I just found this year 30 minutes isn't really enough. He said, I need an hour usually for my quiet time. But he said, you know, last year I didn't think of it too much when I was a freshman. And he said, the bell went off at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said, often I didn't get up till 6:15. And then I just had about half my quiet time. What did it mean? It meant he was a thief. He was stealing 15 minutes from God. That's what it meant. May I say a special word of caution to you marriage students and those of you who live out of the dormitory. If you live out of the dormitory, you've got to have your own alarm clock, or you've got to be your own alarm clock. And I found through the years sometimes marriage students were having a rugged time. And then when I talked to them, I found that some of them didn't even have their quiet time. Well, they were stealing from God, and they were still hoping somehow that God might bless them. Oh, here's one of the simplest indications of real revival, that when we have real revival in this class, and as you may remember, I prayed at the opening of the period. Oh, I've been praying a lot on the way to Roanoke and back yesterday, and for some time now we've been talking in faculty about Thanksgiving goals. We don't have a financial goal this year, but the goal God's given me is just a special revival in this freshman class. And I'm not saying I think this is an awful freshman class, because I frankly don't. But oh, I know we need revival. And one of the simplest indications of it will be that when that clock, when that bell goes off in the morning, everybody will get out of bed and get ready to meet the Lord. Otherwise, I'm a thief. Otherwise, you're a thief. We're stealing time from God. How many times has God, just so to speak, hung this sign up over your bed? Stop thief. Stop thief. He's done it. If you go on and sleep at the time when God wants you to meet him face to face, then we can steal time from the Lord when we steal the Lord's day. And we're going to discuss that at the end of our present study concerning the Ten Commandments. But if I don't keep God's day holy, that day he's given me set aside for him in a particular way, then I'm a thief. I'm stealing the Lord's day from God. Shall we have our prayer? Now would you claim this precious truth? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, how precious is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then will you claim this truth now? It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Let me say it once more and then ask you to sit with me as our closing prayer. It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Everyone say it in unison with me. It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. In Jesus' precious name, amen.